Let's start that over. Genesis chapter 21. One of the things that I have found striking about working through Genesis is just the little things that the Lord has been doing in my own heart as I've been dealing with how Abraham was called out by God, and yet this simple reality that he never got the land. Like, he was in the land, but he was never given the fullness of the land, because all of this was a portrayal of what is to come, the new heavens and the new earth, the new creation, that one day we will all be with Abraham in that land, which means that now we are sojourners on this planet. And time again, the Lord has just been reiterating this idea to me here, but also even in my own quiet times, the Lord has been reminding me that while we are on this earth, not to attach ourselves to the things of this world, that the things that we have are not to be not enjoyed. We're to enjoy the things, but we're not to fall in love with those things because we're sojourners. And in addition to that, in my quiet times and then working through this book that some of us have been working through, Evangelism as Exiles, it has just been profound to me, my need to find something stable in this world that is just doing this, that's shaking, it's tumultuous, it's dangerous. We don't belong here. And so as I'm walking in a land that I don't belong, I need to hang on to something that gives me greater security. And as I was thinking about that, I was thinking about an experience that I had in East Asia a couple of years ago. And some of you, I believe, were with me on this adventure where we went into MN City. And this is the city in East Asia where we met Tina and later Ben and Lisa. And there's a courtyard in this city. And at the end of the courtyard where we would always go to meet people, there was a quasi-carnival thing over there, if you remember. Some of y'all remember that. I don't remember who was with me exactly because there were moments where I think I blacked out at this point. But it looks like what you might find in Arizona at a carnival graveyard where carnivals from the 50s went to die and they've been sitting there in the sun. The mechanisms were rusty. The maintenance on these were not to the standards of Disney World or Six Flags, I guarantee you. And as we were going into this area that looked like it had been abandoned, one of the people that we were wanting to speak with was the operator of the machinery of the, and I call it machinery because I think it was a communist torture device more than a carnival ride. And he suggested that we get on this ride, that he would give us a free ride, and we got on it. And the first 5 seconds, I thought, man, this is fun. And then the next 5 seconds, I thought, I'm ready to get off this thing because it was pulling me and shooting me and rolling me and spinning me in ways that I had never been spun, rolled, pushed before in my life. And we literally thought our insides were going to come out of it. We were looking for ways to get out. And that was the first 10 seconds. And the worst part of, Julie, were you on the ride? Yeah, it was bad, wasn't it? The worst part about it was at one point we were all screaming, stop this ride, like shouting, stop the ride, we're not going to make it. We thought we weren't going to make it. The operator does not speak English. And so he thought we were just having fun. And the sinister heart of Jeremy was not willing to translate to the guy, stop the ride. And at some point we stopped yelling and we just were trying to endure to the end. Like, no, there's no hope. We just got to get through this thing. In what seemed like 30 minutes, which probably would have been 5 to 10 minutes, we finally got off. And the very first thing we did was just stabilize ourselves, look to the horizon to find something that might give us stability. And I was thinking about that because in a lot of ways, that's where we are in living in this world. We're being spun, twisted. There are oftentimes in this world where we don't feel like we're going to make it to the end. We're crying out, this ride has got to stop because of the tumultuousness of the events that are coming our way, the suffering or the pain or the chaos that we see, the fears that we experience, and we just want it to stop, but we don't see that it's going to stop, and there needs to be something in the life of every believer that we can fix our gaze on that is not chaotic, that is not moving, that is not spinning, that stands secure, that we can fix our eyes on so that we, in this tumultuous world, can find a little bit of stability. That is what our passage is going to show us, I believe, today. And I don't have to remind any of you that we live in enemy territory. That has been one of the main themes of Genesis as we've looked at Abraham being a sojourner in a strange land. This is one of the main themes of the New Testament is that we are not in our home. Like, this is not our homeland. We are longing for a homeland that is to come, and it will come. But right now, we're in this strange land, and we're in and behind enemy territory. And let me just share with you how this plays out, because it plays out in two different ways. There is what lies behind us, in a sense, the enemy nature of comfort and riches. We've experienced that. We are experiencing that by virtue of us sitting here with nice clothes, air-conditioned building, generally good health. We're experiencing elements of comfort that can become our enemy. And what lies on the horizon is possibly just the opposite. It's severe discomfort. The trajectory of the world right now is that we will not be living in comfort much longer, but rather a greater degree of chaos and insecurity as believers who follow Jesus Christ. And so we have this, like, what has happened where we've had 100 years of comfort and riches as the church, and we have on the horizon chaos and insecurity. And I would argue with you, and I think successfully I could do this, that out of those two enemies, the greater enemy to the faith of the believer is probably the comfort and the riches. It was the riches that Jesus consistently spoke about as being a great threat to our faith. Not that they're bad. It's the love of money that is the root of all kinds of evil. But that temptation is there, and it poses a great threat. I would propose that our faith will have a tendency to thrive even more in the chaos and instability of a world that is against us than in a world that seems like it's for us. There's a lot of seduction in the world that would draw our affections and our attractions to us that go subtly undetected. But if someone's coming at you, you see it. And so we're in this weird transition phase right now as a church, I believe, and I'm not a prophet, things may get better, that we need to be able to fix our eyes on something that is standing secure, so that when it does get chaotic, we can remain solid in our faith. And I believe we're going to see that in our text this morning. There's three things that I believe we can identify that will help us to live faithfully and fearlessly. Faithfully and fearlessly in a tumultuous world. The first thing is this: we can live faithfully and fearlessly for the Lord in a transient, we're sojourners here, right? We're passing through in a transient and tumultuous world because God is with us. Simple as that. If you want to fix your eyes on a truth that will get you more faith, that will get you more courage, you need to realize God is with you if you have been born again through faith in Jesus Christ. God is with you. Now, in our passage this morning, we see this element in Abraham's life. Abraham had already been dealing with Abimelech. That was the story of Genesis chapter 21 early on, that when Abraham began to sojourn in his land, Abimelech saw Abraham's wife, wanted his wife, took his wife to be his own wife, and then God showed up in Abimelech's dream and told Abimelech, "You are a dead man. You need to return the wife, and you need to ask Abraham to pray for you to save you." And Abimelech, having a vision from God, graciously gave back the 90-year-old woman and said, here, you have her. Now please pray for me. He saw this. He experienced that God was with Abraham. God was protecting. God was providing for Abraham. God had made promises to Abraham. In fact, when all of this took place, what God did to Abimelech and his family was he closed off all the wombs of the women to where they could not have children. You think we serve a powerful God? That God is with us. And Abimelech knew, he tasted firsthand the experience of dealing with one of God's chosen people, and he knew, and the commander of his army knew, God was with this man. Now what's striking about that, if you look in verse 22, let's just read the verse. At that time, when all this was taking place, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, God is with you in all that you do. Now one of the things that I want you to see about this is Abraham was identified as a sojourner. He's in their home territory. He doesn't have any children with him. Ishmael had been exiled, right? The son, Isaac, was months old. He doesn't have an army of 10,000 men to which a king and his commander of his vast army would be fearful of. And here is a king of one of the most powerful nations on the planet and the commander of his army coming to a man with nobody except a few people in his entourage, and they're begging him for a treaty. Why? Because God was with Abraham, and it was very, very evident. Either the Philistine king and the commander of the army were the weakest king and the weakest army on the planet, or they had seen something profound about the God of Abraham. He was willing in that moment to admit that the cultural aspects of the Philistines related to all of their religion was false. God, the living God, the only God, is with you. That implies he's not with us. We don't know who this God is, but we see that he's with you. So he's distancing himself from his own religion at that moment to say that whatever we've been worshiping is not God. God is with you. We've seen his power. We've seen how he's protected you. We've seen how he's provided for you. It's an amazing thing that a king and a commander would do this, would recognize this about Abraham. But where did they see God? That's what's most important. Where did these men see God? They saw that God was with Abraham. With Abraham, let me tell you what four of the most important and powerful words are in the English language, that if you could hang on to this, it would get you through anything. Y'all want to hear what those four words are? God is with you. 12 letters in the English language make up one of the strongest sentences the world has ever known. God is with you. Here's what that means. For those who have been born again, for those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit has come and resided within them, has been reconciled to God, what that means is for you, you can live faithfully and fearlessly for the Lord in a transient and tumultuous world because God is with you. God, put the stress on God. God is with you. That means more than we think. It means more than we can fathom. That's one of those truths that we can mine for the rest of our lives, and we probably ought to, and we might for all of eternity. I don't know. Mine that truth that God is with us. This was the whole identity of Israel. When Abraham has Isaac and Jacob, and they later have the whole 12 tribes of Israel, this becomes their whole identity in the world, was that these were the people that God was with. In fact, God would give them later on instructions to build a tabernacle and a temple whereby they could worship him and where his presence would come and dwell among them, the Shekinah glory, the glory of God would descend in the Holy of Holies and be with them. Now they presumed upon that presence at times, And it's also true that God cannot be contained in a building made by man. God is everywhere, right? But there was something about his presence with Israel. Not only that, but we were told in Isaiah 7:14, in one of the great promises, as Isaiah is writing, he says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Emmanuel means with us, God. God with us. Jesus Christ, when he was born, it was God putting on flesh. God coming to us in physical manifestation, in physical form, the second person in the Trinity. And he did that so that he might die, so that he might then bring us to God. So don't think just because Jesus was on the planet 2,000 years ago, they were with God, but we're not. No, Jesus came and he died so that we 2,000 years later could be with God. This is what 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." The ultimate purpose of why Jesus died was not the forgiveness of sins. Did you know that? The ultimate purpose was that we might be with God, that we might be reconciled to God, that he might bring us to God, but there was something in the way. And what was in the way was our sin. And so for God to remain just but have this reconciliation, he had to deal with the sin, which is why Jesus Christ came and he died. Not so that we could just have a clean slate and feel good about ourselves, but so that we could be reconciled to God. That is why a Christian who is not spending time trying to get to know God doesn't make sense. He didn't just die so that we can live free. He died so that our sins could be forgiven, so that we could have him and know him. He's with us. Now, that reality fights for us a couple of different ways as it deals with the world that I just described, the comforts and the riches, or the chaos and the insecurity, depending on where we are. And sometimes that's one day and then the next day. Sometimes that's the same day where we experience those things, right? This fight, this reality helps us fight against the seduction, because Christ is sweeter than the seduction of the world. So when the comforts and the riches of the world are attracting us to distance ourselves from our devotion from the Lord, our stability in the Lord, we have to remember that God being with us should remind us that not only is Christ sweeter than the seduction, but we have it. And we can pursue it. He is sweeter than honey. In his presence, there are pleasures forevermore. Whatever it is that you think you're going to get out of that from the seduction of the world, Christ is greater. He's greater. This also helps us fight against not only the seduction, but the size of the world. If you think about the seduction being the attraction, the good things that attract us, think about the size of the world when chaos and the enemy comes against us and we get scared and we have fear of the world. It gets bigger than our God. This truth reminds us that he who is in us is God, and God is bigger. His size is a little different than the world that's coming against us. You think our world is falling apart? Guess who's holding it together? Jesus Christ is holding it together. Abraham had no right early on to fear man. He had no right to fear man because God was with him. Colossians 1:16 says, "For by Jesus all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." This is talking about Jesus Christ. He created everything. In that passage there, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, that's talking about the spiritual world. That he's talking about the good angels and the demons. The good and the bad, they were all created. Jesus Christ created Satan. And do you know why Jesus created Satan? For his own purposes. Satan exists ultimately for the glory of Jesus Christ. That's how big our God is. When the seduction of the world is tempting you to chase after her, or the size of the world is tempting you to fear her, remember that God is with you. He's sweeter and bigger than the world. That's a good truth, isn't it? That's a stabilizing truth in the world of a believer who's in chaos or is being tempted towards seduction with the world. We can live faithfully and fearlessly for the Lord in a transient and tumultuous world because not only is God with us, but God's covenant is for us. When Abimelech recognizes that God is with Abraham, he comes to Abraham and he desires for a covenant treaty with Abraham. Now this is interesting. Let's look in verse 23. "Now therefore," Abimelech says, "swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity, but as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned." And Abraham said, "I will swear." When Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized, Abimelech said, "I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, and I have not heard of it until today." So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech. And the two men made a covenant. And Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock apart. And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs that you have set apart?" And he said, "These 7 ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well." Therefore, that place was called Beersheba, because there both of them swore an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. They were happy that they were able in that moment to negotiate a deal with this stranger in their land. They went home probably happy because they knew what would happen if they had not made a deal with Abraham. Abimelech is wise as he sees that the Lord is with Abraham. He is not a fool. He knew that God was with him, and he wanted to come and be a blessing to Abraham, and he receives a blessing in return. Does that sound familiar? This is Abraham's relationship with the nations. What did God say to Abraham when he first called him out? He said, "I will make you," in Genesis 12, he said, "I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Abimelech had experienced the curse part earlier. He didn't want to deal with that again. And so probably he submitted to the lordship of Yahweh and realized that that was the true and living God, and became then a blessing to Abraham and thus received a blessing in return. Don't miss the big picture of that. Abraham is becoming the blessing to the nations that God had promised him in Genesis 12. Now, when we read this passage, it's fun to see where you fit in a passage, right? How do you identify with these characters? The truth of the matter is we can identify with both these men. We can identify with Abraham because as believers, non-Jewish believers, we have been grafted into Israel. Paul would say, we are the true Jew. We are the true Israel because we believe. Only children of promise. That's what the whole narrative is about. How do you become a true Jew? How do you become true Israel? Well, you have to be a child of promise. It's not by natural descent that that happens. So we can identify with Abram and having a role to play with the nations, but we must also identify with Abimelech. We are the nations. We are not ethnic Israel. And God chose ethnic Israel to bring about his promises in the Word of God and Jesus Christ so that Jesus Christ could then become a blessing to all nations. Unless you're Jewish, ethnically, you can identify with Abimelech, and that it's through Abraham then and his lineage through Jesus that we obtain peace with God. Aren't you glad for that? Aren't you glad God just didn't decide to bless one nation to showcase His glory? And all the other nations just got to sit back and watch as they were experiencing the wrath of God? Yeah. We get to enter into covenant. Only this time it's not a covenant with you lambs. It's a new covenant that comes from the blood of the perfect Lamb. And His name was Jesus. And it's through that new covenant then that we enter into a greater peace treaty, a covenant of grace that was ratified through not the blood of animals, but the sufficient sacrifice of the promised child, the Messiah Himself, Jesus Christ. How does this new covenant then, if we're identifying ourselves with the Abimelech, entering into covenant with God through Jesus Christ, how does this new covenant help us to live faithfully and fearlessly in a tumultuous and transient world? First of all, by bringing us to God. That's what the covenant did. That's what we just read in 1 Peter 3:18. Christ suffered once for sins. That's the sacrifice. The righteous, He was righteous. He died. He laid His life down for the unrighteous. That's us. Why? That He might bring us to God. This new covenant of the blood, the sacrifice of Jesus, brings us to God. That makes the phrase, God is with you, possible. John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. The new covenant brings us to God. But also, the second thing about that is that it secures our eternity with God. So we can potentially, in a hypothetical situation, be with God one moment, not with God the second. But not in God's world. Because in God's world, what this new covenant does, it not only brings us to God, but it secures us with Him forever. Hebrews 9:15, which talks about the covenant being through Jesus Christ, says, therefore, He is the mediator. Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Eternal inheritance. Eternal life. Brothers and sisters, hear me very clearly. You can't lose something that's eternal. Then it would have been temporary. It's eternal life that we get. And if we get eternal life through Jesus Christ, that by definition means we can't lose it. It goes on forever and ever and ever. We are not only with God, but we are with Him forever. His covenant brings us to God, but also secures our eternity with Him. So how do we live in a tumultuous and transient world? How do we live in a world where we're sojourners, where we don't belong, and there's seduction, and there's a big, dangerous world out there coming up against us? We do so by remembering the covenant that we have with God through Jesus Christ. And that remembrance will bear all kinds of fruit in our life. It will bring stability and a fearlessness and a faithfulness to us when we remember that. Fix your eyes on the blessing of the covenant. The third thing, we can live faithfully and fearlessly for the Lord in a transient and tumultuous world because we worship an eternal God. As we trust in Jesus, the blood of the new covenant, we become worshipers. We weren't worshipers. Well, we were worshipers, but we weren't worshipers of God. Everybody's a worshiper. Everybody's loving something more than everything else. You can't not. It's logically impossible. We just weren't worshiping the true God until the new covenant, until Jesus comes and He makes us alive and opens our eyes and gives us life to see and to believe. And then we look to Him and then we become worshipers of Jesus Christ. And the thing that I like about our passage this morning is the simple characteristic of God that is identified in the worship of Abraham. He could have identified 1,000 different characteristics of God, but here he says, God, the eternal God. I love that. The eternality of God is the horizon that will stabilize us in our transient and chaotic, tumultuous world. Look in verse 33. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. This is perhaps the point that I feel we need to be reminded of the most today. Abraham's being identified as a sojourner in that last verse. And here's this sojourning, temporary life, worshiping an eternal God. That's where we are. That brings stability to us. That phrase, the name of God, El Olam, God everlasting. In the midst of temporal living places, Abraham is worshiping an everlasting God. He's not transient. He's not temporary. So let's look at that sentence. We worship an eternal God and break it up. We worship. Even though we are not home, there is reason to worship. And if you think about how transient this world is, how fleeting life is, how we are sojourners, we don't belong, this is something we need to realize. It doesn't matter where you're at, we worship. We worship God not based on where we at. We worship God based on who He is. That's a huge truth to wrap your mind around. We worship God not based on where we at or the circumstances we're experiencing. His worship is due to Him because of who He is, and He is an everlasting God who is not transient, and that ought to elicit praise from us, that He's not moved. He's immovable. He's immutable. He's unchanging. This is the horizon that we can fix our gaze upon, our eyes upon, to bring stability to us when we're experiencing chaos. Because while we're moving, He's not. Aren't you glad you worship a God that doesn't move, that doesn't change, that is the same today as He was yesterday and will be tomorrow? This reminds me of, as we think through, how do we bring stability to our own lives when life is chaotic? It reminds me of the manna principle that we've talked about here before. This idea, this pattern of God, that He's wanting to teach His people to trust Him for the day. He's eternal, so you can trust Him today. But because everything in our world changes so much, we have a hard time trusting Him today for tomorrow. And so we have a tendency to think about tomorrow and the next day and all the things that could happen to us then. And it brings this world of worry and this world of anxiety into our lives that cannot do anything positive for us. And so what God does is He immediately, as soon as He calls Israel out of Egypt from bondage from the Egyptians, He brings them up to the Red Sea where the Egyptian army comes and hems them in. He intentionally puts them in an impossible situation just to showcase, I am God. Stand back and watch me fight. And He parts the Red Sea, drowns the Egyptian army, and they're like, yes, God is big. And then they're like, where's the food? And God says, okay, I'll provide for you food. Every morning I'm going to put manna on the ground. Don't collect more than for the day. What would you do? You would have done what they did. You would have collected as much as you could. Because we can't trust this God for tomorrow, can we? We don't even know who He is yet. We're just getting to know Him. So you'd have collected 3 days' worth. And the next morning, all that you didn't eat that day was rotted and stinks. And it smells your tent up. You're like, man, I wish I hadn't done that. So you walk outside your tent and you see God has provided manna for the day. And you're tempted. You're tempted to collect a little bit more in case He doesn't show up tomorrow. And the next day, what you had collected is rotten. It's no good. What you had yesterday is no good today. It doesn't work that way. God will provide on the day. God will provide in the need. He will never give you today what you need tomorrow. So you can't worry about tomorrow. God is beyond time. God is eternal. He is a faithful God, and the whole manna thing was designed to teach us not to depend upon the bread that we need. He gave us bread daily so that we would not depend upon the bread, but the one who provided the bread. That was the whole point. And then Jesus, when he teaches his disciples to pray, he says, this is how you pray. Give us this day our daily bread. Do you know the stability that comes in the life of the believer when things are chaotic and we do not see how we're going to get to the end of the ride? Like, we're yelling, stop the ride. We don't know how we're going to deal with the next 30 seconds of the ride. Do you know what kind of stability comes to us when we realize that God will always give you what you need in the moment, but he will never give you more than you need? Can we trust that? That's a part of the eternality of God. He doesn't move with the times. He's above and beyond that. Lamentations 3:22 says, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. We sing about a faithful God. That's what brings stability to the life of the believer who's going through trials and circumstances. We worship. That's the point. Even in the midst of a transient world, we worship because God is eternal, but also we worship this eternal God, the everlasting God. We are sojourners living in a temporary place, and here, as Abraham did, he called out to the God who is not temporary. He is the uncaused cause. He's the only thing that's eternal. You think, well, I've got eternal life. Yeah, but it began. Your eternal life began at a point in time. God's life never began. He's eternal that way and that way, and that way and that way. He's just eternal. He's infinite. You're not. And he's the only one that's infinite. I love what Stephen Charnock, who was a 17th century Puritan, wrote. He says, though we cannot comprehend eternity, yet we may comprehend that there is eternity. As though we cannot comprehend the essence of God, what he is, yet we can comprehend that he is. The gospel is not preached by the command of a new and temporary God, but of that God who was before all ages, through the manifestation of it being, though the manifestation of it be in time, yet the purpose and resolve of it was from eternity. I love that statement. Because what that tells me is that God's plan for the gospel to reach the nation, that was a plan that was determined eternity and time ago by God before time began. So that my troubles today are not going to catch him off guard. He's got the reserve of grace in store for me today and for tomorrow until the ride ends. That's the eternity of God, the eternality of God. As we close this morning, let me just read a couple of verses for you. I want these truths just to kind of wash over you this morning. Just listen with your heart. Psalm 90 verse 2 says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Isaiah 57:15 says, for thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity. He inhabits eternity. Whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. That God lives with us. Deuteronomy 33, the eternal God is your dwelling place. Mark 13:31, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Isaiah 40:28, have you not known, have you not heard, the Lord is an everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. When you're struggling with life, or you know somebody that's struggling with life, ask them that question. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is an everlasting God. It's okay. It's going to be okay. He's with you. And he's upholding everything. Isn't that a glorious truth? They're simple truths. God is with you. We see a covenant that was for us. And we worship an eternal God. You hang on to those three, we'll be all right.